you brought your Bible with you today. You're going to need it, as we need it every Sunday morning. I'll invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bible. I want to remind everybody of the great opportunity that we have as children of God to be His hands and feet in a lost and dying world today, and the opportunity that we have to serve the risen Jesus. The world often sees the Christ follower through a hypocritical lens. But there are good things that followers of Jesus do the world over. A lot of times the things that are held against the Christ follower, the Christian, are the things that rise to the surface. But there are good things that followers of Jesus do throughout the world that sometimes go unnoticed. What I do not want to do today is I do not want to catalog all the work that Piney Grove Baptist Church is involved in, and you will not hear me catalog those works and pat ourselves on the back, and I'm not trying to brag on any good work that we are doing in and of ourselves, but I want to brag on what Jesus is doing. I want to brag on what Christ is doing. In fact, if we are involved in any good work, it is because the Lord Jesus has compelled us to do a good work and to be involved in that good work, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. What I'm trying to say is this: there's no room for boasting in the kingdom of God. There's no room for man to receive the glory, because the glory belongs to God alone, and He will not share His glory with any man. Now, with that being said, I'm reminded of a proverb, a very familiar proverb that speaks to such thing as boasting. And by the way, the sermon isn't on boasting itself. But a few things I want to kind of present before us to help build this notion of what it means to be dependable and to be devoted to Christ. Proverb that reminds me of boasting is Proverbs 27. But I want to say this. I think it is encouraging to encourage one another when we're involved in good works. I think that is important. When you see a person growing in their faith, encourage them and spur them on. When you see people growing in their faith, but boasting is another animal altogether. A proverb to remind us of this is this. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day might bring." Then verse 2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." I think that's a good rule to remember. Somebody comes up and says, "Pastor, I think that was a good sermon." Well, glory be to God. We see you doing a good work. Glory be to God. In fact, Paul carries this notion in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commands." It is healthy to encourage one another and spur them on in their walk. But I believe boasting is another animal altogether. And I hope that you have had time to turn to Acts chapter 17. I want to speak to you today about what is commendable by the Lord: service to the Lord, being devoted to the Lord, and consistent to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you have your Bible turned to Acts 17. I'm going to be reading through verse 1 through 9. Last week we were in chapter 16, and we saw Paul and Silas had been arrested. He'd been thrown in a prison cell. And what was his charge? Well, essentially, at the core of this was preaching the gospel of Jesus. And in the eyes of the magistrates, they saw this as a disrupting of the peace. And so they arrested Paul and Silas. They were singing and they were praying and they were praising God to such a degree. The prisoners were listening in, and no doubt the Lord was listening in. There was an earthquake sent by the Lord God Almighty. The foundation of this prison was shaken. The prison stocks fell off the prisoners. The doors flung open. The prison guard noticed that the doors were open and thought that his life was over, because all of the prisoners were under his care as the prison guard, and to lose all those prisoners must mean that he would lose his life, and he was ready to fall on his sword. The prison guard calls that he is going to end it all. And then Paul says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And then the guard falls before Paul as the light is brought in, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" The most important question that has ever been echoed through human history. What must I do to be saved? There's four times that phrase and that question is used in the gospel accounts. And Paul shares with him Jesus Christ. He shares with him that Christ is Messiah, and he is the atonement for sin. He preached to him Jesus. He believed, his family believed, and as a testimony to this belief, and this testimony to this newfound faith in Jesus, Messiah, he and his whole household were baptized. The Lord is doing a great work. He is proving that he not only prompted the cry out for help by sending this Macedonian vision to Paul in a dream or a vision, he had not only prompted the call, but he answered the cry as well. He's beginning to answer this Macedonian cry for help. So Paul and company are eventually set free by the Philippian magistrates, thus placing us up against the very verses under consideration for this week. I want to speak to you today from the theme of devotion and dedication. Devotion and dedication, seen through the pen of Luke the evangelist. Some would call Acts the second edition to the Gospel of Luke. It would be the Gospel according to Luke, part 2, the book of Acts, chapter 17. I want to demonstrate, through looking at Paul and Silas, demonstrate what a dependable devotee to the Lord Jesus will look like. Even in the world that we live in today, we need some devoted, dependable, consistent followers of Jesus. Amen? We need some people who will stand up and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord of God, Word of God," and will live that word out. So I'll ask you, if you will, with your Bible in hand, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, I have the verses on the screen for you. There is a Bible in your pew. Grab that Bible, open it to Acts 17, and stand me as we read from God's precious, holy, infallible, and inerrant word. This is Paul and company heading to Thessalonica. The Bible says in verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Christ whom I proclaim to you is, this Jesus is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great company, many of devout Greeks and many of a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down. They have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' The people of the city and authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word, the word to our heart, and I pray it in Jesus' name. You may be seated. A few things I want to bring out in this text to you today. The way that we can look at a dependable devotee to Christ Jesus. And a couple of different things that this person devoted to Jesus will demonstrate. Now, I will say this, that as we're looking at the Apostle Paul, the hero of the Scripture, the hero of human history, is the Lord Jesus himself. But Paul would say that you follow me as I follow Christ. And so these two examples are Christocentric as we look at the life of Paul and Silas as they are making their way to Thessalonica. First, a dependable devotee will consistently demonstrate Jesus. You will consistently showcase Christ to those around you through the words that you say and in the life that you live. Now, you will notice that I did not say that we will demonstrate Christ perfectly. You will not perfectly demonstrate Jesus, but there will be some consistency in your walk with the Lord. And I find myself struggling with this as well, trying to fine-tune my dependability to Jesus. But one truth that echoes through all of this, and I'm reminded of this often, and I'll remind you of this as well, that the Lord is still working on us all. As part of our sanctification, the Lord is still working on us all to shape and mold us into the image of Christ. And so we walk in dependability to the Lord in consistently demonstrating Jesus, but not perfectly. We haven't reached perfection yet. And it will be a long time before we even get close to this perfection. We sang this song, Hymn of Heaven, just a little while ago, but did you know in heaven that we will continue to learn more about the character of God? Do you know that as we find ourselves in heaven, getting close to the Lord Jesus and worshiping, that we will learn the character of God all the more in all of eternity? Because if God is eternal in all of His attributes and perfectly eternal, and we are finite, even as we reach heaven, it must be that we will never exhaust the inexhaustible attributes of God. And that we will seek to know more of Him throughout all the ages, never exhausting the inexhaustible character and nature of God, even in our understanding of Him. So one of the pleasures of heaven is not necessarily getting to see our loved ones, and there may be a snippet of that in heaven where we'll get to meet up with those who have gone before us, but the pleasure of heaven is getting to know God, the Lord, more and more throughout all of eternity. What examples of truth and dedication do we glean from the early church, particularly in Acts 17? I would like us to peek at a few examples of consistency, seeing this in verse 1. And Paul and Silas has passed all the way through Apollonia and through Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews that was there in the city. Paul and company are now traveling towards Philippi, from Philippi and towards Thessalonica. They have established a church home of sorts, a worship center, in the home of Lydia. That was their last place they stopped on the way out the door. They established a place of refuge, a place of discipleship, a hub of disciple-making in the home of Lydia before they left. Now, and from these particular cities, we see 30-mile increments in between every city that is mentioned, and then there is a 38-mile stretch from Apollonia to Thessalonica. So you add all of that up, they traveled close to 100 miles, or a 3-day journey on foot to reach Thessalonica from Philippi. The city itself, Thessalonica, was named after Alexander the Great's stepsister and still retains a Jewish influence even under Greco and Roman influence. And I just want to share with you a slide of what would be considered Paul's second missionary journey to Thessalonica, and you can see as they traveled up through Asia, Troas, and you can see the blue circle there, really from Philippi to Thessalonica. This is what some would consider Paul's second missionary journey, but from Philippi to Thessalonica is some 100 miles on foot. And let's be honest with ourselves. Paul has already been beaten with rods. He's been almost stoned to death, thrown out of the city. Most of us at this point, upon this rejection, upon this beating, upon bearing stripes, most of us would have packed it in if we were rejected. Most of us today would have packed it in and said, you know what, I can't handle this. How about this? Think about this in just the smallest sense of this scale of 100 miles. How about this? There are people today who claim to be following Jesus who might even live walking distance from the church, who live 5 miles away driving distance from the church, and will not come to worship when there are people like Paul who will walk 100 miles to preach Jesus. What is wrong with our culture today? What is wrong with us who claim the name of Jesus and can't even drive 5 miles to assemble with the saints of the Lord when there is a clear command in Scripture in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 to not forsake the assembly together? When we see the day of the Lord approaching, all the more we are to meet all the more. And yet Paul walked 100 miles on foot just in this one instant to share the truth of the gospel. Yeah, I get it. We are not apostles. We're not the Apostle Paul. We did not have a Damascus Road experience with the light shone around us and God called us to himself that way. No. But even in that, it is encouraging. Why? Because God has called us to go above and beyond, because Christ is worth sharing others with. Christ is worth getting up early in the morning and coming to worship together. He is worth traveling on for. He is worth traveling. And then Luke informs the reader or worshiper, by the way, that's you and I, that there was a Jewish synagogue that was there. This lets us know that there was a Hebrew influence in Thessalonica, and this is right in Paul's wheelhouse. This is right in Paul's context. This is exactly what Paul is looking for. So he does what he always does when he goes to a new place. He looks for a place of worship or a place of prayer, such as Philippi. Or if there was a synagogue, he would go and visit the synagogue to engage the leaders therein. Verse 2 tells us this. So he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, what does he do? He reasons with them from the Scriptures. And even though Paul was in Thessalonica for more than 3 weeks, he spent 3 weeks' time reasoning with them and those in the synagogue. And we are not told what weeks that Paul was actually there during the Sabbath. We are not told, but more than likely he would have been there as they were reading through a portion of the Torah. As they would take the beginning of the week all the way leading up to the Sabbath and read a portion from the Torah. And because what we know about Paul's character is that he used every opportunity for gospel advancement to be all things to all men so that some might be saved, we know that more than likely that he would have used the scripture reading from the Torah to point to Jesus. But I want you to notice the next verse and the proper place for expository preaching and teaching. And by the way, expository preaching is not some newfangled word that seminarians have put into place once they get out of seminary. Expository preaching and teaching goes all the way back to the Old Testament and stretches through the Acts of the Apostles. It stretches through church history. So it's not some newfangled word that you might hear us use on a Sunday morning. Expository preaching is going book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, principle by principle, truth by truth. But let's look at verse 3. The Bible tells us that Paul was doing what? Explaining and proving. Let's say that together. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Christ, whom I proclaim to you, this Jesus, he is the Christ." Another word for explaining is the word expound or exposit. And whatever passage of Scripture that Paul is using, he is properly, number one, he is setting the right teaching of Jesus as Messiah before them. He was expounding the Bible in such a way as to attempt to rightly align their faulty view of who Messiah is. He is attempting to set the record straight and expositorily going through the Torah or the scriptures to show Jesus as Messiah, the reasonability of Christ Jesus as their Messiah. He did not come to overthrow some political entity. He did not come to lead some vast armies against Rome. He came to set the captive free from sin. He didn't come to live, but he came to die. He didn't come to live and lead armies. He came to lay down his life for the lost. And even though he rose again, Jesus came to lay down his life so that we might have eternal life. And he could have dropped anywhere in the Torah, anywhere in the first five books of the Hebrew Bible and picked up Christ. He could have dropped anywhere in the Bible and demonstrated Jesus. He could have read from Isaiah 53, very prominent verses around this time that we celebrate the resurrection. Isaiah 53, verse 7, speaks of Messiah, and the Jews would have called him Mashiach, the Messiah. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. This sounds as if Isaiah peeked in on the trial of Jesus before Pilate and Herod. It was almost as if, Isaiah had a firsthand seat, a firsthand account of what transpired at Christ, the Messiah's trials. But Paul preached expository sermon after expository sermon. He pleaded and pleaded with them, trying to persuade that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. Oh, if the pulpits across America, all of our churches across the world today would consider pleading and pleading and persuading that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven in which men might be saved. Oh, if we could recapture this to get together in our congregations today, we might in fact turn the world upside down as we see later on in the text. Persistent and dependable devotee to Jesus will consistently demonstrate him to others. But why? It is because there is a love and a longing for the lost to come to know him. This Messiah, Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you. And that's the conclusion of Paul's line of argumentation. It is rational. It is rational. It is reasonable. It is compelling, and it is overwhelming. The gospel of Jesus is all of those things. It is rational, it is reasonable, it is compelling, and it is overwhelming. Notice Paul didn't pull out a little self-help book. He didn't pull out the vain Greek philosophies of the day, although later on he will use Greek philosophers. He didn't pull out these self-help books. He didn't pull out a proto-copy or an advanced copy of How to Make Friends and Influence People. He didn't pull out his portfolio and show them how much he knows. He didn't show them that he studied under Gamaliel. No, he didn't show his credentials. He didn't show all that he accomplished. He didn't show his PhDs. He didn't show his advanced degrees. Even though Paul had some street cred, he simply expounded from the Bible that Jesus is Messiah. Church, lifting up Jesus through the Word still works today. God is still drawing people to Himself through His Word. We don't need fads. We don't need programs. We don't need systems. We don't need overthought strategies. The strategy is the gospel. It is that plain and simple. It is the gospel. No substitute will ever suffice and ever outshine the beauty of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So we look at their consistency, and their persistence paid off. And verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and even a few of the leading women of the time. Don't let that last phrase throw you off. There were women in Thessalonica who were prominent in leadership, who had a lot of influence. Like I stated earlier, the Lord had used Paul's power of perception, his persuasive rhetoric, to draw people to listen. In other words, God used Paul's personality to pave a path with the good news of Jesus, Messiah. He used his personality. He used Paul's knowledge. He used Paul's hunger and his desire to see his brothers and sisters in the synagogue come to know Jesus. And he preached Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And some believed. You know, through the ages, God has used a multitude of people to make his name known. And we're thankful for them. We mentioned one this morning through Annie Armstrong, Lottie Moon, and the list goes on and on. Faithful men and faithful women that God has called. And he has called many people through the ages who were devout and consistent with their walk. Not perfect, but consistency. That's what God wants. He's not expecting perfection in that sense, but we strive for perfection. But we also strive to be consistent in our walk. Not perfect, but consistent in our walk. One such man comes to mind. The man is Adoniram Judson. And you may have heard that name, Adoniram Judson. If you have not heard of that name, I will invite you to invest to get to know Adoniram Judson. He lived from 1788 to 1850, and he is a very important missionary in Baptist life. He spent 40 years with the Burmese people preaching the gospel to the Karen tribe and translating the Bible into two different languages. Adoniram and his wife Nancy were instrumental in planting churches amongst the Burmese people. But as you know, through church history, the people that God uses greatly, he also greatly humbles. And so there was a great price that had to be paid to plant the gospel amongst these Burmese people. So they were accustomed to illness, they were accustomed to death, they were accustomed to suffering and trials and tribulation. They had lost three of their children. They buried three of their children. And in 1824, amongst Western men, they were being accused amongst the Burmese people as being British spies, and many were in prison. Over the course of Adoniram's ministry, he spent 18 months in two different prisons. He was eventually released from jail and served as a translator between England and the Burmese orphan girls. His wife Nancy died in 1826, and then their two-year-old daughter at the time, Maria, died just 6 months later. As you can imagine, we all would probably be overwhelmed with grief. Judson went into seclusion, a self-induced seclusion. He found him a hut that he aptly named the Hermitage. He spent 40 days living in the jungle in this hut. He spent the 40 days grieving. He and everyone else around him just knew that he was going to die in that jungle. But to their surprise, he had returned. While he was in that hut, he even dug his own grave. He burrowed out his own grave, expecting to die in the jungle. But to everyone's surprise, he had returned from his self-induced exile. We are not exactly sure what happened during this time of exile and this depression and what one might call the dark night of the soul. But Judson emerged with a new zeal to reach the Burmese people with the gospel of Jesus. We don't know what happened, but the Lord got a hold of him yet again. He continued to translate his work, and he discipled some young Baptist missionaries who come to Burma to work amongst the Burmese people and the Karen tribes therein. Adoniram, he then married two more times, made a trip to Americas, where he spent time investing in America, making trip after trip. He spoke about missions all over the eastern seaboard and died in 1850. Now, I bring up Judson because of his consistency, not perfection, but his consistency to live out his faith, his fortitude through numbers of trials and tribulations, reminds us the way that God uses suffering to advance the gospel. Even in those time of depression, time of suffering, time of wandering, trying to figure out what God would have you to do, leading you through His Word and by His Spirit. What must I do next, O Lord? Judson and many like him through the ages have demonstrated devotion to Jesus without wavering. Listen, church. We can strive to be consistent, not perfect, and dependable to our Lord, and living our life consecrated to the Lord Jesus. See, Paul was persistent. He preached in persistency. He was persuasive. And more important, he had the truth of the gospel and the resurrected Lord on his side. But this level of devotion comes with opposition. This level of devotion and consistency and living out our faith, it comes with a price. It comes with opposition. A devoted devotee to the Lord will consistently draw what we call naysayers. People who will downplay the gospel, who will downplay the truth, will downplay missions, will downplay community, will downplay the work of Christ on the cross. And by the way, churches across the globe are filled with naysayers. Yes, churches today are filled with people who on the outside seem as if they're devoted to the church, but their words tell us otherwise. Why do you think that there are liberal churches in the world today? And even in Southern Baptist life, there are 400 churches right now in the state of North Carolina who are without pastors. And why is that? Is it naysayers? Is it people who are antagonistic to the gospel? Is it people who are dedicated more to the church than they are to Jesus? There are people who would rather preach the message of their partialities, who would rather preach the message of their preferences over the truth of Christ. And that's why there are so many churches today who are without pastors. Because we have made our preferences preeminent over the gospel. And Paul is a great example of the extremes that people will go to try to silence the gospel message. Look with me in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, the word says that the Jews were jealous of Paul, and so they schemed together. According to what we know in the Greek language, there were certain men in the marketplace who are what you might call the do-nothings. These are the men of rabble. They were idle people. They were good-for-nothing men who sat in the market and watched people. They didn't work. They didn't seek to help people. They didn't say, ma'am, let me help you with your groceries to your donkey. They were not there looking to help people. They watched and observed. They were the gossip people in the market. They didn't work. They didn't seek to help people. They were just dead weight in the marketplace. And I begin to think about this. You know that there are some men and women who are rabble in the church as well. Do you know that? Now, I'm not just talking about Piney Grove. I'm talking about the church universal. These are men and women who are dead weight, who just sit there waiting for their chance to pounce on something that they see wrong. They haven't added anything to the edification, to the body of Christ. They are waiting just for that moment where they might voice their opinion. These are people who stir up strife and they do not help to serve at all, and who need to hear the gospel, who need the life-changing words of the gospel to stir in their heart so they will move out from being the rabble, the idolatrous people, the idle people, to being a consistent, devoted follower of Jesus. In contrast to a dependable, devoted person to Jesus, you have the dishonest, deplorable, bent on selfless desires and on their own preference. Do you know this? That 90% of church splits today happen over things that are frivolous, minuscule things. And any church split that isn't over theological matters and deep theological convictions can always be traced back to someone who is being intellectually dishonest and bent on selfish desires. These men are of rabble. They formed a mob. They gathered a vicious crowd, and this city was an uproar. I'm convinced that sometimes our churches get in an uproar because we have allowed men and women of rabble to stir up. They moved upon the house of Jason because it was there where Paul was staying. Jason, more than likely, is a name taken of an ancient king in Thessalonica, and this person bore that name. They burst into his house to search it through and through. Verse 6 says that they could not find them. They dragged Jason and the brothers out amongst the city authorities, saying, "These men have turned the world upside down. They have come here." Let me read that again for you. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Isn't it great when a person who actually is in opposition to the gospel will give credence or concede the point? Yeah. Yeah, these men have turned the world upside down for Jesus. Thank you for recognizing it. These men have turned the world upside down. All praise, honor, and glory to God. I think it's about time for local churches today to start turning the world upside down for Jesus. At this point, Jason stood before these men, the city of Thessalonica, and was charged with being an accessory to Paul and company's crime, which was causing a worldly disturbance. And again, isn't it also great that God has been doing such a good work that even the people in Thessalonica have heard about it? Even in Thessalonica, they heard these are the men who are turning the world upside down for this man named Jesus. See, that's the kind of reputation that I want for all of us. I spoke to you at least 2 weeks about making sure that you have a good reputation. That's the reputation we need. That's the reputation that we need, is that people would hear and be drawn to the goodness of God through the gospel. That people would be drawn because the power of the gospel. People would be drawn because there are faithful people who are living for Jesus. That the pulpits would be on fire with the word of God. Missionaries would be undertaken with the power of the Holy Spirit. People would come to peek in because they hear that God is doing some great things. Not simply because there's a good student program. Not because there is good Sunday school. Not because there's an Easter play or an Easter drama. Nothing wrong with those things. But friends, the gospel of Jesus is what turns the world upside down. Non-believers will not turn the world upside down. Unbelievers will not stand for Christ. They will not turn the world upside down for Jesus. They could not care whether or not people attend church. They do not care whether or not people meet together in the assembly in Jesus' name. They don't care. And why do I say that? Well, Billy Graham once stated that one of the greatest mission fields in the world today is the church roles in American churches. Oh, to have that type of testimony. Oh, to have that type of mentality in our church, that testimony in the world. Well, they would say, look at those people. They are turning the world upside down with the power of the gospel that Jesus saves. Not that we have a good program, not that we have this to offer your children, not that we have this for the senior saints, not to say that we have this and that and the other, but they are simply turning the world upside down with the truth that cuts to the very core of who we are, who convicts us that we are sinners, who lifts up Jesus as resurrected Lord. We need to recapture the power of the gospel in our churches today, but here's the problem. Here's the problem. We have become distracted by the way of the world. We have been distracted by the pride of life. We have been distracted by the lust of the eyes. We have filled our eyes with more of the material wants of the world than we have with the beauty of Christ. Things that will fade away. Things that will be here today and gone tomorrow. And yeah, you might be reasoning, it's only just for a short amount of time. It's only for this amount of time. And we need to fill our eyes with the beauty of Jesus. Verse 7 says, they received them and they're acting against the Caesar, his decree. They were saying, there is another king but Jesus. Yes, thank you for affirming that yet again. We have been proclaiming there is only one king. His name is Jesus. Yes, this is the Caesar's edict, that there is no king but Caesar. And yet they are proclaiming Jesus as king. And they are actually charged with three crimes in this account. Three crimes that they are charged with. Number one, they have caused trouble all over the world, all over the known world, turning the world upside down. Jason was accused of harboring troublemakers, an accessory to the fact. And three, that they were claiming that there was another king other than the Caesar. And by the way, the last charge is the same charge filed against the Lord Jesus, that he himself was king of the Jews. He himself was the I Am. King Jesus is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. And as with this demoniac girl that we saw last chapter, twisting the message preached by Paul, twisting the message of Jesus, here they also twist the preaching of Paul in some way to the fact where the Jews are now actually renouncing, they're actually renouncing the hope of the long-awaited Messiah by rejecting Jesus. And the Romans only saw Caesar as king. Verse 8 and 9 says, the people of the city and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. They took the bond from Jason, who secured this bond, and then they let them go. So here's Jason posting bond, and the apostles are set free, because it would be easier to set them free than to cause any more attention to be spent on them. And how noble that is of them. We'll set you free. And that, my friends, is the way of the world. That would rather set you free and send you on your way and say, keep your head down, go your way, than they would to listen to the truth. They would rather send you on your way rather than listening and reasoning through the truth of the gospel. In today's culture, the world will try to shout you down, try to silence the good news, or shout over it as if that works some way. My friends, that's the way of the world. Living a life that is devoted to Jesus will draw people to look in. Now, I will say this, and we pray for both groups of people. Sometimes these people who are looking in because they see some consistency lived out in your life, these people will be genuine seekers of the gospel. They'll be genuine seekers. For those, I say to you, we pray that the Holy Spirit will illumine their heart and mind to gospel truth. Lord, reveal to the seeker your truth. If they are genuinely seeking you, God, you reveal who you are through the illumination of their heart and mind through your word. Living a life that is set apart to Jesus will also draw people who are opposed to the gospel message because it offends people. It offends people to know that their way of life is not the standard of life. And nobody really likes to be told that they are wrong in the things that they believe. And so the gospel will offend because it will tell you that you are a sinner that is separated from the grace of God in and of yourself. If you die in your sin, you will go to hell. That is offensive. But we must be willing to offend with the truth rather than to bury our head in the sand and let them crash into eternity lost in their sins. Friends, can we be devoted and consistent enough in our walk that walk with Jesus that people will actually want to walk with us as we walk with Him? Yes, we can. Not perfectly, but consistently. And what will that look like for you? Again, I mentioned this earlier. We can be devoted to things that might seem good, but are actually devoid of Christ. We can be devoted to ministries, and our mind isn't no more set on Jesus than a man in the moon. We can be focused on missions and not even think about Jesus and thinking about the proclamation of the gospel going out, just the logistics of missions. We can be devoted to things that may seem good, but not devout to Jesus. We can be devoted to church, but not Jesus. People are devoted to church and just meeting together, but not devoted to Christ. Unbelievers can be devoted to church, but certainly not Jesus. They can be devoted to the concept and the allure of the community of church. There was a church that was planted in North London a few years ago. Actually, 2013, this church was planted in North London a few years ago. Sanderson Jones is the quote-unquote pastor of this particular church. He gave his first message there on a Sunday morning entitled, The Celebration of Life. This congregation gathered in an abandoned building, and over 300 people there gathered in this building and celebrated life on this first Sunday morning. Now, you think that our songs this morning were contemporary? Well, they sang contemporary hymns by artists such as Stevie Wonder and Queen. Imagine that on a Sunday morning. They read a portion from contemporary text of the day and even had a short presentation from a particle physicist who explains the origins of antimatter, or at least the theory therein. There was some sort of presentation on the theme of wonder. Have we lost the wonder of life? And then the congregation, they bowed their heads for a moment of silence to contemplate the miracle of life. In the speaker's sermon, Jones spoke about the death of his mother and how that had influenced his spiritual journey. And he admonished to the congregants, he said, life is too brief and nothing comes after it. One congregant said after the service, and I quote, and I'm using their own words, it is a nice excuse to get together and have a bit of community spirit, but without the religious aspect. And goes on to say, it's not a church, it's a congregation of unreligious people. And by the way, that's a false statement through and through. Here is what Jones had to say about his delivery style of preaching. He said, I don't think that I am a charismatic preacher. He says, I just get very excited about things and I want to share that with people. Not a very charismatic preacher. Just wants to share things with people that he considers truth. Now, that sounds like all the appearances of a church, right? They met together, they sang songs, they had a presentation of what they considered to be truth. They sang songs, they bowed their head and contemplated life. They contemplated the wonder of life, the celebration of life itself. It had all the appearance and all the trappings of a church. And in case you have not put the context clues together yet, this is an atheistic church. An atheist church. A church that does not believe in God at all. And by the way, the person who said this is not church, it's not a church, it's a congregation of unreligious people, is a false claim. Because even atheists and agnostics are religious people. They have worshiped themselves. They have set themselves up as their own God, their own deity. And so, yes, these people are religious. People love the idea of community. They love the idea of church. They love the idea of meeting together and fellowshipping, whatever the cause might be. But listen to me. If you leave out Christ, if you leave out the gospel, if you leave out consistency in our walk with Christ, then you are just a dead, empty building with dead, empty people who care nothing about life, who care nothing about living in truth. And just a side note, when we are not living as dependable devotees, consecrated and consistently following Jesus, who elevates Jesus in our lives, who live out our faith, we are practically atheistic anyway, and we might as well join this church in London. My prayer for you is this, in conclusion. My prayer for you is this. The Apostle Paul and Silas have set out a great demonstration of consistency, spending 3 weeks preaching, expounding on Christ, living out their life, seeing people saved. Here's my prayer, and I'll close on this. My prayer for you would be this. Lord, shape me to be more devoted, consistent, and dependable for the kingdom of Christ. And that doesn't mean dependable to the church, dependable to a missionary, dependable to some mission, but dependable to Jesus. And I believe when we are consecrated and consistent to Jesus, I think all those other things will fall in place. Lord, shape me to be devoted, consistent, and dependable for the kingdom of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.